My middle name is Gunter. My full name is Paul Gunter Settle. It means absolutely nothing to you. It meant everything to me, though, when I was a little boy, growing up in Charleston, West Virginia, about 110 years ago, I think it was. Growing up there, Gunter was my identity. That was my grandfather's name, my maternal grandfather's name, Isaac Alfred Gunter. To me, he was Pop Gunter. And we were best friends. I was the first boy in his family. He had four lovely daughters, one of whom was my mother. Four lovely daughters, but no sons. His brothers did not have sons. His sister did not have a son or sons. I was the first in over a generation. And you can imagine how glad he was when, as his first grandchild, I was a boy. And I was named Paul Gunter Settle. And everyone knew Isaac Alfred Gunter in Charleston because he had, until the time of the Depression, he had owned and operated one of the largest men's clothing stores in the area, men's haberdashery, as they called it in those days, known by everyone, an elder in one of the largest Presbyterian churches in the state of West Virginia, for many, many years, clerk of the session there. And those provide some of my fondest memories in going to church with Pop, for he took me to just about every Sunday, and I would go 4 or 5 years of age, and I would follow along behind him carrying the Sunday school take-home papers. He was Sunday school superintendent, and I would follow him. We'd go along, and with great importance, I would be aware that I was his grandson, and all the other kids knew that I was his grandson, and I would pass the papers out. One of the highlights of those mornings, of course, was going up in the bell tower and ringing the bell. That was his job, too. They had bells in those days. They really rang, and they were rung. And we went up those rickety stairs. I can still remember climbing up those stairs with Pop around and around, going up in the bell tower and coming up to that big, mysterious, dark room near the top, a great big rope hanging down through a hole in the ceiling, and Pop reaching up and beginning to clang that huge bell, calling people to Sunday school and church from all over the city. And the last few clangs I got to ring, he would hold me up. I would grab the rope, and he would pull me up and down, ringing that bell. That was a great experience for a little boy. And, of course, as clerk of session, he had session meeting on Sunday mornings before church. The session always met to pray and to do any necessary business, and I went to session. I sat in the back pew, little tiny fellow, curly blonde hair, blue eyes, looking over the top of the pew, watching the session go through its paces, and I voted. All in favor say aye, aye. And of course, you know how it is with older men. Of course, they all loved Pop. They knew Pop, and they loved him. And so they loved me, his first son. And you know how older men are. And these men were old, 40, 50, 60 years of age. And so intimidating. And they, every now and then, I always fell for it. But every now and then, one of them would look back and say, "Who is that back there? Who is that who's voting? Is he a member of the session? Mr. Clerk, who is that in this session meeting?" And everything would be very quiet. And again, I don't know why I fell for it every time. My eyes would get that big round. And there was a sense of panic that would come over me. And finally, after these men stood and looked sternly at me for some time, I would say, "I'm with him. I'm with him." Identity is important. It's great to have someone who can prove that you're who you say you are. Nowadays, we need those kinds of things. We need identity, IDs, PIN numbers, driver's licenses with photos, a grandparent. We need identity. Who are we? Who are you? I was with him. He was my identity. Who do you say you are in reference to God, in reference to the kingdom? Can you say, as you point to Jesus, "I'm with him"? I believe in Jesus. Can you prove it? Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. We begin reading in verse 13. This is the Word of God. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "You are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Let us pray. Now, Father in heaven, we do thank thee that by thy grace thou dost know us, and by thy grace it has been given unto us to know thee. We thank thee that in knowing thee we have life, and we have it abundantly. And we thank thee that and thou hast come nigh and drawn us to thyself, that indeed thou art our identity in Christ. Lord, help us tonight to hear thy word. May we not sin against thee by allowing our minds to wander as the word is preached. Help us to concentrate, to focus. Help us to lay hold upon that word by faith, upon Jesus by faith. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now, the Lord Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and near the foot of Mount Hermon. We sang about Mount Hermon just a few minutes ago. At the foot of Mount Hermon, 9,232 feet in elevation, quite a mountain, near the source of the Jordan River on the border of Syria. And they've come there after a remarkable several months of walking with the Lord Jesus through the northern regions of Palestine. Now, it was a very special time for them, a special time of training. They had heard him teach, they had watched him heal, they had watched him cast out demons, they had pondered his parables, they had sat at his feet as he preached the Sermon on the Mount and many other great discourses. And they had been alarmed when he was beset by enemies, they had been blessed when he was blessed by others and pleased that he was accepted and eagerly followed by many of the common people. Now, they had learned a lot about him. They were astonished at his words, astonished at his miracles, astonished at his compassion, astonished at his strong jealousy for his Father's glory and truth. And as they neared Philippi, Jesus began to teach them more concerning himself. He was about to declare to them that he was indeed the Messiah, foreseen by Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah 53, as that one who would come to save his people by means of a violent death and a glorious resurrection. And the Lord Jesus began this lesson, we might say, by asking them, "Whom do men say that I am?" Whom do men say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The Lord Jesus gave them a rather broad hint there, didn't he? The test was not quite so hard as they thought it might be. He said, "I am the Son of Man." And that was a major clue as to his identity. Remember Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel has a vision, and he sees in his vision one coming unto the Ancient of Days of the great God of the heavens and the earth, and one like unto the Son of Man comes to him, and unto that one who is like unto the Son of Man is given dominion and power and rule forever and ever and ever over all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" A clear declaration, wasn't it? A clear declaration that he was that supernatural person who had received all of those gifts from the Ancient of Days. Peter didn't miss that hint, did he? Peter understood. Who do men say that I am? Well, the common people actually had put Christ on a pedestal. They had identified him with some of their national heroes. John the Baptist, for instance. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Even Herod thought he was John the Baptist. Herod had had John the Baptist beheaded, and he thought John had come back to haunt him. Others said, "Elijah, thou art Elijah." Malachi had prophesied that Elijah would return in the last days. And there were many people that believed that this Elijah actually was had come, and that Jesus was Elijah. Later, Jesus made it clear that it was John the Baptist of whom the prophet spoke when he spoke of Elijah coming in those last days. Others said that he was Jeremiah, who was often linked with Deuteronomy 18:15, the passage that speaks of the Lord speaking to Moses and saying that there will be a prophet like unto Moses raised up. And that prophet who is raised up shall be listened to. The Lord says, as he speaks to Moses, that prophet shall be raised up. Hear ye him. Listen to him. And many people thought that was Jeremiah, that he was the one who would come, who would be listened to. The legend had it that Jeremiah had the tent of the tabernacle and the ark of the covenant and the altar of incense hidden in a cave. And that one day he was going to come back. He was going to produce those sacred objects, and the Jews then would be revived, and they would throw off the shackles of Rome, and they would be free once again. The common people thought highly of Jesus. It was not true of most of the religious leaders, most of the political leaders. But we could ask today, whom do men say that Jesus, the Son of Man, is? Well, Judaism says that Christ was a Jewish rabbi whose teachings support the claim that the Jews are the light of the world, that he was martyred, that he helped the Jews gain salvation by keeping the Torah, that is, the law of Moses, that he was not divine, he was not God, he was not a savior, he was not even the Jewish Messiah. Islam teaches, of course, that Allah, their God, who is no God at all, but the name for their God is Allah. And they teach that Allah is a singular unity. He is simply one. And no person or thing can ever be associated with him, can ever be raised to the level of Allah. They believe that it is blasphemy, that it is an abomination for us to even suggest that Jesus might be somehow on the same level as their Allah. They believe that Jesus was a major prophet whose revelations were superseded by Muhammad, and Christ made a number of errors in his prophecies, which were corrected by the Quran, that the scriptures have been revised by the Roman Church and the Protestant Church to make Jesus out to be God. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christ is just a creature, not God. They deny Christ's resurrection. They deny his immortality. They say that even the man Christ Jesus was mortal. He did not have an immortal soul. The man Jesus died, and as a man remains dead. Obviously, they deny the Trinity. Mormons say that Christ is a fleshly being like to his father God, Adam. He was the polygamous husband of Mary, Martha, and the other Mary, all who were married to him at the wedding of Cana. Christian scientists believe that Christ is the highest human corporeal concept of the divine idea. Sounds like Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, doesn't it? The highest corporeal concept of the divine idea, whatever that means. Jesus Christ, it means this, that Jesus Christ is not God. He's just an idea. They say that the material blood of Jesus was not more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the cross than when it was flowing through his veins. He didn't rise from the tomb because he was not dead. And theological liberalism is probably the worst of all. And they would say, for instance, that some hymns still perpetuate the theory that God pardons sinners because Christ purchased that pardon by his obedience and suffering. But a forgiveness which is paid for, they say, is not forgiveness. There's no cleansing in blood which can wipe out the record of what has been done. The cross of Christ is not a means of procuring forgiveness. End quote. Or quote, Christ was not a divine being. He was not born of a virgin. The supernatural Christ is rejected. Christ, for Paul, was not the same as God. The New Testament never quite put Christ on the place of God. Jesus is not identical with the God of the universe. Then Jesus asked, "Whom do you say that I am?" He asked his disciples, "Whom do ye say that I am?" The pronoun there is plural. In the King James Version, it says ye, and that always means the plural pronoun. Whom do ye say that I am? He was not asking just Peter. He was asking all of the disciples. They were gathered around him. But Peter, as usual, spoke up first, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. This time he did it very well. Peter spoke up and he said, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," speaking for all of them. Christ had asked them all, and Peter just blurted it out, "Thou art the Christ." And you can just kind of see them all shaking their heads. Yes, yes, high fives all around. That's right. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. True disciples always recognize the Master. True disciples always recognize Jesus to be the divine Son of God, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true shepherd of Israel, of God. True disciples always hear the voice of the shepherd, and they always follow the voice of the shepherd. And they always know when the voice they hear is the voice of God. This is what is taught us throughout the Gospel of John. The true sheep have a true ear. You see, they have been regenerated. They've been given new ears. He who has ears, let him hear. And only the elect, only those for whom the Lord Jesus died and rose and lives, have those ears given to them. And they always know the voice of their Master. That's how we know that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not because of the canon. It's because of the ears of the people of God. They always recognize that Christ is the Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah, the one set apart by the Father, anointed with the Spirit to be his people's chief prophet and high priest and eternal king. The Old Testament prophets and priests and kings were often anointed. Christ's baptism was his anointing as his people's redeemer. He is the mediator, the prophet who brings the word and the will of God to his people. He is the priest, the servant who serves God for the people and who offers sacrifice for his flock, even offers a sacrifice of himself for his flock. He is the king, the righteous ruler and defender against all the enemies of himself and of his people. He's the Son of the living God. And it wasn't just Peter that said that. And John, for instance, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, says it like this. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. John believed that Jesus was God. He was Daniel's son of man who stood in the presence of the Almighty. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty who spoke to Abraham and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be ye perfect. Jesus, John says, is God. And the Apostle Paul says Jesus is God. A fantastic passage in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Paul has been speaking of a walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And he says, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Paul believed that Jesus was God, the head of creation, that he reveals the true God. He is the image of God, the precise likeness of God, that he is God himself in human incarnation. And James, half-brother of Jesus, perhaps the most Jewish of all the disciples, with maybe the exception of Matthew, James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jewish man would never have placed the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as God if he had not believed that Jesus is on the same level as God, that he is God. He speaks later in his epistle, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge stands before the door, the Lord of glory. And in that context, he is speaking of Christ as the Lord of glory. Can there be any doubt as to whom the disciples believed Jesus was? And what of the Lord Jesus himself, his witness to himself? He's the great I Am. Remember in John chapter 8, we have the Lord Jesus speaking with the Pharisees, and they as usual are trying to trip him up. And in verses 56 through 59, we read these verses. Well, let me go a little before that to bring up the context. The Jews say unto Jesus, now we know that you have a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, as he had just said, "If a man keeps my saying, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself to be?" And Jesus answered, "Well, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom ye say that he is your God, yet ye have not known him. I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar, like you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And then the Jews said, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because the God who calls himself I Am is the God who first revealed that name to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses was told that he was going to go to the elders to a session meeting in Israel, and he was going to tell the elders that he had been told that they and he were to go to Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh free the Israelites. And Moses said, "Well, when I go, whom shall I say has sent me? I have no authority. Who shall I say?" And he said, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am, the eternal God, the God of the heavens and the earth, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God of the heavens and the earth." Moses, you see, needed identity. He wanted, when he stood before the session in Israel, he wanted to be able to say, "I'm with him. He sent me. I am sent me. I am with him." He who has perfect equality and love with the Father. He who has a perfect revelation of the Father. He who is enabled to know the Father only through Jesus Christ. I am. Christ is claiming to be God, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God of the covenant. Again, in the Gospel of John, Christ said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life that came down from heaven to give life to the world," that is, to all kinds of people in the world, of people out of every tribe and tongue and nation upon the face of the earth. I am their life. I am the nourishment of the souls of all of those who come to me, to the Father through me. I am the bread of life. I am God. I am, he says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He said that at the time that the Feast of the Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacles, was taking place, the Feast of Lights, as it was sometimes called, when the people gathered together around the tabernacle or around the temple, and the great menorah, the great candle holder, was lit with the candles all across and lit up the whole courtyard. And the worshipers sang praises for the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. For you see, the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacles, was the Feast of the Tents. And they had lived in tents, you see, all through the wilderness. And they had been guided through the wilderness by that cloud and by that fiery cloud, day and night. God had led them with that great light. And they sang hymns of praise to that pillar of cloud and to that fire by night. And they sang praises to the rock from which the water flowed and for the bread which had satisfied their hunger. That was life in the desert. And Jesus stood up in the midst of that. And he dared to say, "I am the light of the world." makes me have shivers. Think of that. They're celebrating the light of God that led them through the wilderness. And Jesus says, I am that light. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, one of his best friends, died. And he and the disciples walked 8 or 9 miles from Jerusalem to Bethany. Lazarus was dead. And the Lord Jesus, as he drew near to Bethany, was sighted, and people ran ahead and they told Mary and Martha that Jesus was on the way, and Martha rushed out to meet the Lord Jesus. And she said, Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus would not be dead. And Jesus said, it's all right, Martha. He's going to live again. And Martha said, yes, I know that he will rise. He will live on the day of resurrection. And Jesus said, I, Martha, am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die. And they went back to Bethany, and there outside the tomb where Lazarus' body had been placed, Jesus said, take away the stone. And they began to roll the stone back, and Martha's eyes must have gotten that big. And she said, oh Lord, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And I love the King James phrase. No other translation compares with it. I love the King James phrase when Martha says, Lord, he's been dead 4 days, and by this time he stinketh. Well, she said it the way it was. He was dead. 4 days dead. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. It gives you shivers. Lazarus came forth. And the grave clothes were still bound his body, and the napkin was still over his face. And he came forth. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Those who are united with me by faith have endless life in fellowship with me. Those who are dead in sin, he says in John 5, those who are dead in their sins and who hear Christ's call, rise to life. That is, they are born again. And those believers who are now dead in me, dead in Christ, will rise to heaven at his call. He is resurrection. He is life. I am, he said, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the way of suffering and then triumph through humiliation. He throws the light of truth upon the way which leads to eternal life. His way is the living way. It's not merely existence, but it's life. It's living abundantly and eternally. Only God could claim that. I am, he says, the true vine. Israel was a vine in Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5 and Ezekiel 15. But Christ says, I'm the true vine. Israel was faithless and unfaithful, but I am genuine. I am the true Son of God. I and the Father are one. And he said, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the sovereign Lord of all of the ages. I am the Creator in the beginning. I am the Omega, the one who brings it all to a close at the last day. I will usher in the events of the last days, and I will create the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is the Almighty Sovereign who controls the world from beginning to end. Even when the world powers resist his will, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord of all. Past, present, and future, he is sovereign. Sovereign in creation. Sovereign in the recreation, sovereign in the new heavens and the new earth. How can anyone say that Jesus never claimed to be God? C.S. Lewis says it about as well as it can be said. You've heard it before. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. But don't let us come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. And of course, the Father also testifies, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." At the Transfiguration, remember? Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with the Lord, and our Lord is transfigured before them, a radiance so bright that they cannot look upon him. He is covered by a cloud so that they will not be destroyed. And they see there Moses and Elijah, there's Jesus and Peter, always Peter. Peter speaks out, "Lord, Lord, this is so wonderful. Let's have three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, and we'll just stay up here forever and worship and have the greatest time." And a voice came from the cloud. What cloud was that, by the way? That was the Shekinah cloud, the same cloud that ascended over the tabernacle in the desert. Christ is the light of the world, remember? But there was the light, and then there was the voice from the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." That's exactly what was said to Moses. "A prophet shall rise. Listen to him." The Father told the apostles, "Listen to him." At his baptism, a dove descended, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and then a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved. Hear him." Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, the church is composed of those to whom the Father reveals Christ. The disciples' confession revealed that they possessed the reality of Christ. They confessed him to be true, and flesh and blood cannot do that. It cannot discover or know the Lord Jesus apart from the Father's work in their hearts. The knowledge in the heart of a sinner is given by the Spirit of God, sent by the Father and the Son. And Christ's apostles, not just Peter, were all gathered about the Lord. They are the foundation of the church. The word they preached is the word of Christ. It's the primary means that is used to bring the lost to the Savior. They are the solid foundation of the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Christ is the chief cornerstone, the chief builder. "I will build my church," he says. But it's on that confession, that truth, that he is God of gods and Lord of lords, that the church is built. The church confesses Christ alone as the Lord, as the builder. The church is not built on Peter or James or John or Paul or even Calvin or Edwards or Hodge or Thornwell. The church is not built on those individuals. It's built upon the truth of Jesus Christ. He alone. "Thou art Peter, and on this rock," the confession that you've made for all of the disciples, "I build my church." In that chapel back at Breen Memorial Presbyterian Church in Charleston, West Virginia, when the elders challenged my presence in the session meeting, and I would say, "He's with me," or "I'm with him. I'm with him." "Well, how do we know you're with him?" And finally, my grandfather Gunter would stand up, kind of a twinkle in his eye, and he'd say, "It's okay. He's with me." I wondered sometimes, what would I have done if he had, little 5-year-old kid, all these men, what would I have done if Papa just watched it go on and had not claimed me? Whom do you say Christ is? What difference has it made in your life, your relationships, your work, your studies, your entertainment, your dreams, your desires, your identity, whom you see yourself ready to be? We confess Christ, but there's a sense, isn't there, in which it's more important that he confess me. You remember, he says there'll be some who will come and will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these things for you? And he's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I've never known you. You see, it's his confession that really counts, isn't it? Faith is not just believing facts that the Bible gives us about Christ. Satan believes those facts. He trembles, but he's not saved. See, faith is not just credence, saying, I believe. It's also commitment, and those two go together. You do not have saving faith if you don't believe the truth and then lay hold on that truth. When you joined this church, and most of us probably have, when you joined this church, you took a vow, several vows. The first vow was that you're a sinner, and God would be perfectly just and fair to send you to hell. That's a hard thing for Presbyterians to admit. But the second vow, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? So do you believe? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel? You catch that? Do you believe and receive and rest upon him as your Savior? See, that's true faith. Faith is not just believing facts. It is that. But faith always is active. It always leans into that which is the object. Faith always embraces. It always lays hold of. Faith, as Packer said, is a responsive apprehension of God and his saving truth. It's a great phrase. A responsive apprehension of God and his saving truth. We believe into. We believe upon. We trust. In Sunday school, when I was in Sunday school, they learned the acrostic, forsaking all, I trust him. Faith. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. You see, it's not just facts. It's forsaking also. It's laying hold upon Jesus and being faithful to him. I believe that he is Alpha and Omega, the eternal God, and I believe that he is my God and that I am his child. I believe that he is bread and water for my soul, and I have no life apart from him. I believe that he is light, purity, and clarity, and beauty, and glory, and that he shines forth in my heart and my life. I believe that he is resurrection and life, and I am resurrected, and I live in him. I live because of him. I believe. And he loves me. My grandfather died in January of 1950. I was 15 years old. That was about 100 years ago. He died in January of 1950. And as you can imagine, we were so close. I thought about him a lot for the next weeks. And one night I had a dream, probably the most remarkable dream I've ever had. I had a dream, and I saw myself at the gate of heaven. It's funny in dreams, isn't it? There's no signs or anything of that sort. you just know what you're looking at, don't you? You just know who those people are. I saw, I was there, I was at the gate of heaven. And there at the gate of heaven, there were a number of men standing. And I came up to the gate, and one of the men said, "Who are you? Why should we let you into God's heaven?" Probably was the disciples. They had the keys of heaven and of hell. He said, "Who are you? Why should we let you into God's heaven?" And in my dream, I could see kind of in the distance a figure sitting on a beautiful big throne. Couldn't quite see it very well, but I could see a figure there. And I said, "Well, I'm with him. I'm with him." And in my dream, those men just kept looking at me. And all was silent. And I could sense that old panic from Bream Memorial Presbyterian Church chapel beginning to rise in me. And in my dream, I saw the figure get up. And he came forward. And he put his hand on my shoulder. And he said, "It's all right, brothers. He's with me." He's with me. Confess Christ. He that confesses me before men with living faith, saving faith, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. He's with me. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, Thou who art glorious in holiness and fearful in Thy praises, the God of wonders, who does wonders, how we praise Thee for Thy goodness and Thy faithfulness to Thy covenant promises, that one has come to live and to die and to rise again, and to live, and to rule, and to come again, and to say to all of those who are His, by His grace, all of those to whom has been revealed that precious truth, that Christ is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Son of the living God, we thank Thee that all of that has been fulfilled in Him. All of those promises are yea and amen in Him. And that He stands to say, "It's all right. He's with me." Father, may it be true of us that we really know who we are in Christ. For we know that He knows who we are. We pray in His matchless name and for His sake. Amen.